All right, good morning. In high school, I participated in several ministry bike tours. This is how it worked. They were called Spoke Folk, all right? Very hard two words to pronounce together. And what would happen is a group of students would get together, maybe 30 or so high school students with 10 or so counselors that were a few years outside of high school. And we would get together and we would learn a concert, usually some cover songs, kind of a choir type thing with some band and instruments. And then we would bike from church to church, putting on this concert for families. What could go wrong, right? It's a very unique kind of experience. I lived in Texas at the time. Most of these tours happened in the Midwest. So I went on tours in Minnesota and Wisconsin and Ohio. And something really interesting happened on those trips. You get together for maybe 10 days or so, sometimes as long as 2 weeks, and you form connections with these people you're with in incredibly deep ways. I would come back from those trips feeling so united with these other students that I'd been with. Some of you may know the song, Michael W. Smith's song, Friends. It's an old song. We would have that on loop for like 18 hours in the van, just crying about these new friends that we'd made on this intense experience. And as soon as I got home, I would start writing letters, actual letters with a pen and paper. This is before email and texting and all that. So I would write letters and send it to them, and they would write letters and send back. And we just had this connection. What is it about some relationships that happens? You feel connected in deep ways. You've shared something together, and maybe you're far apart, but you stay connected, you stay close, because something has happened to unite you. This morning we're kicking off a series, as Scott mentioned, in the book of Philippians, and we've entitled this series Tenacious Together as a way of trying to encapsulate two of the major themes that we see in this book. The first is that Paul writes to this new young church in Philippi, and he wants them to persevere for the gospel. He wants them to stick with it, to stay strong through hard times. He wants them to be tenacious. But he wants them to do it as a group. He has this sense that somehow the community that they form becomes an important part of them going through it together. This isn't an individual thing. And he speaks over and over again throughout the book of unity, of how they come together as one to fulfill the purposes of God. So it makes sense then that as the letter opens, the first section that we're going to look at this morning is all about relationship. Paul goes on at length initially about the depth of feeling that he has for them, and then he talks about what he wants for them to experience with each other. This first few verses in Philippians is going to show us a model of love that the church can have for each other as they do the work of God together. Now, as we look at this passage and this book in general, it's going to address some important questions for us. Because we live in a world where so much that we're used to is changing. The very nature of relationships is changing. How many people have written a letter in the last month? Wow, surprisingly more than the first service. There was like two in the first service. I think I counted three or four here. Who writes anymore? I barely talk on the phone anymore. If someone calls me, I think they were from 1980, right? I mean, don't you know how to text? Like, we email, we call, we Facebook. I mean, the very way that we communicate, that the fabric of our relating to each other is totally different. And because of that, our communities are different. We're connected to each other in different ways. We live farther away from each other. We have virtual communities. We become more diverse in that. This church, PBC, is far more diverse than it was a generation ago. We have different theological perspectives. Absolutely, that's something to celebrate. We have different ethnic backgrounds. We have different political leanings. We have different personality styles. How do we find unity? How do we do the work of God together in the midst of such diversity? And our world that we live in is changing. It's not a Christian culture. In fact, I'd say the reputation of the church is probably at an all-time low, save perhaps for the very early first century. What does that mean for us How do we proclaim the gospel? What does the work of the gospel of Christ look like in this culture, in the 21st century, in Palo Alto? How do we do that in word and deed? As we read these verses and as we study Philippians, I'm hoping that we can learn a lot about those questions, that we can get a vision for what it looks like to be together, united in the work of the gospel in the world. This is what I've been praying for in the midst of this series. I've been praying for the last several weeks as I've been preparing, as we've been looking toward this series, that for us as a church, PBC, we would get a new sense of what it looks like to pursue the work of the gospel, and we would do that together, that we would find a way in Christ to be united as a group by what God has called us to do. So let's start by opening up the letter and see what we might be able to learn from these first few verses. The letter that Paul writes to this church is not that different from the letter that I might have written to my friends that I met on this bike tour. Paul hadn't spent very much time in Philippi, but the time he had spent was intense. A lot had happened. And because of that, he left with a deep sense of connection to these people. Listen to how he opens his letter. Philippians 1, verses 1 to 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about the founding of this church in Acts 16, where Paul, along with Timothy and Silas, started this church. If you want more detail on that story, you can look up Andy Burnham's excellent sermon from 18 months ago called Unlikely People. He tells the story of how this very diverse group of people were called to put their faith in Jesus. The first believer was Lydia. She was a wealthy artisan who was kind of interested in Judaism but hadn't converted. She just hung around people that thought that way. Then Paul managed to free this slave girl from demons that were oppressing her, to the great dismay of her masters, but to her great relief. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, and God engineered this miraculous escape. And in the process, the Roman jailer who was to guard them put his faith in Jesus. And then we also read about some other Jewish men who believed because of Paul's preaching. So think about that mix. This church started with a wealthy polytheist, a Roman government employee, a trafficked teenager, and a bunch of Jews. Sounds like the beginning to a joke, doesn't it? What's the punchline here? But it's not a joke. It's the church. This radically diverse group of people who would never come together except for the person of Jesus Christ, who draws them into community. Do you think they might have some issues getting along with each other? On these bike tours that we went on, one of our favorite things to do when we first get together, remember there were high school students from all over the country, we'd get together and we'd have the most important conversation you can have in high school. What do you call that drink with bubbles and flavoring? What do people call it? Pop. What else? Soda. Coke. There's soda pop. Some people, you know, the both. Earlier service had soft drink, you know, maybe a little bit older crowd, soft drink. Tonic, okay, maybe. Massachusetts, okay, fair enough. And you know, you get together with people from different places and you think, this blows your mind that you can call the same thing by different words. And we would spend hours late into the night arguing the various merits of our favorite term for this beverage, because that's important, right? It was then. But that's just this little indication of how people from different backgrounds think about things differently. How do you think this group called together found a way to get along? Well, as Paul greets them, I think he starts to prepare us with the answer. He says a very standard greeting, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This almost word-for-word greeting is found in Romans, both Corinthian letters, Galatians, Ephesians. Modified versions of it are found in Colossians and both Thessalonian letters. So in one sense, this is just what Paul always says to the churches that he writes to. But why does he say that? What's he trying to get at? And I think one of the things he's trying to do is trying to help them to see what it is that draws them together as a group. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus. We share this sense of fatherhood that we look to God for. Now, to us, that's very normal. We've been calling God our Father forever. But in the New Testament, this is a very new thing. There are surprisingly few references to God as Father in the Old Testament. This was something that really became true because of Jesus. Now, believers looked to God not just as the God, as the Creator, but as Father. And if you share the same Father, what does that make all of us? Brothers and sisters, siblings, we are together in this new family that God has created. Last week, we celebrated several baptisms during our Easter service, and that's one of my favorite elements of celebrating baptism. What we're doing is we're signifying this new birth. Somebody who has put their faith in Jesus goes down and essentially dies with Jesus and comes back to life, being born again into a new life with a new Father. And who's there to greet them but all of their brothers and sisters? This is the family that they are welcomed into. This is what Paul's trying to remind the Philippians. For those of us that believe in Jesus, we have the same Father, and that makes us siblings. Nothing can change that. Nothing can break that sibling relationship. And we have one special sibling in our family who draws us all together. He's the one that always talks to all of us and makes sure that we all know what's going on with everybody else. He's the one that calls the family reunions, that always wants everybody to get together, that kind of annoying sibling that is always pushing for the whole family to be together. That's, of course, Jesus. Jesus is the Lord, but he's also our brother. He's the one that connects all of us. And it turns out that the book of Philippians is particularly high on Jesus. Now, if you have an aversion to statistics, now would be a good time to tune out for a few minutes. If you're particularly nerdy, which I know some of you are, then now's a good time to listen. Philippians, as a book, boasts the highest percentage of verses that reference Christ out of any book in the New Testament. All right? 33.654% of the verses in Philippians reference Christ. That's over a third. Some of you are not impressed. That's okay. In fact, it's the only book where over a third of the verses in the book reference Jesus. A close second is Philemon, but Philemon only has 32%, so forget about him. First chapter of Philippians is even more significant. The first chapter of this book has the largest number of references to Christ of any chapter in the entire Bible. 2.799% of the words in the first chapter of Philippians are Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 is a close second at 2.686%. Didn't quite make the cut. All right, if that totally bored you, you can tune back in. The numbers are over. But the point of this is Philippians thinks Christ is really important. Philippians portrays Christ as the brother that draws us together, as the model for our community. We're going to see a lot of Jesus as we study this book. Because there is no family without the work of Christ. Christ is the one, through his work, who makes us siblings. Think for a moment about where you feel like you really belong. Where do you belong? Some of you may not feel like you belong anywhere. You may not feel like you belong in your families of origin. You may not feel like you belong in your workplaces. You may not feel like you belong living here. You may feel like there's nowhere that you fit. But here's the thing. If you believe in Jesus, you belong here. You are part of this family. It doesn't matter if you still get angry. It doesn't matter if you can't kick that habit that you're so ashamed of. It doesn't matter if you don't volunteer at church, or if you only come sporadically, or if you're not really that serious of a Christian. If you believe in Jesus, you're part of this family. These are your brothers and sisters. There's no degrees to belonging. You don't belong a little bit or a little more or really belong. You're just in. You might feel like there's an inner circle and you're not part of it, but the inner circle is huge in the church. It's everyone who believes in Jesus because God is our Father together. That's the truth. That's the radical grace of salvation in Jesus. Everyone is included, and nothing you can do, no mistakes, no failures you make, can change that. You belong to the family of Jesus. Now, these days, we have a lot of control over who we spend time with. If you say something that annoys me on Facebook, I can just unfriend you, and I never have to listen to you again. If you keep texting me and I don't want to answer your text, my phone has a great block number feature, and I never have to know that you're texting me again. If you really annoy me, I can go to a different church. I can move somewhere else. I can forget about you entirely. That's the kind of communities we live in today, where we have so much choice over the people that we interact with. But this is the thing about family. You don't choose them. You may have chosen to come here to PBC on Sunday morning, but you didn't choose who else would show up. And so you come here and you say you worship God here, but when you do that, you're worshiping with all these people that you didn't invite. You didn't choose your brothers and sisters. This is our family. And we are connected together because of God. God has chosen this community for us, and he has a purpose in it. That's what Paul's trying to get these people in Philippi to understand. So he begins by talking to them about his fondness for them. Listen to how he continues. This is verses 3-8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is strong language, some of the most deeply emotional language we hear from the Apostle Paul. 6 times in 6 verses, he talks about how he feels for the Philippians. I thank, I pray, I am sure, I feel, I hold you in my heart, I yearn. 6 times in 6 verses, he uses the Greek word all to make it clear that he's talking about this whole community, every single one. He's not saying, you know, that group that I really like to spend time with, I'm really fond of you, and the rest of you are kind of okay. He's saying, all of you, I yearn for you with the love of Jesus. This is Paul expressing his deep love for the community. And he does so by talking in specific about 3 different things that draw him together with those Philippians. First, he says that they share a partnership in the gospel. Now, this word partnership is generally used in the New Testament to refer to financial contribution. So part of what he's saying is, you have sacrificed your resources for the same purposes that I have done so. And that's important, not because money is particularly important, but because money shows what we care about. Where we give our money, where we allow it to be used, that is a deeply personal, deeply meaningful thing for us. So what he's saying is they have contributed financially towards this work of the gospel. And that's a great way for us to think about our finances. I hope that we think of it that way as we contribute to the work of PBC. You know, we pass a basket around here not because we got to pay for the lights and the heat, and those croissants on the patio are pretty expensive. So, you know, if you come, you eat a croissant, you really should give some money towards the croissants, right? That's not why we give money here at the church. You're not paying your dues for participating in things that you have to pay for. You're saying, I want a sacrifice of my resources for the sake of God's work in the world. And I believe that this community is doing the work of the gospel in the world, and I want to see that go forward. I want to participate in the work of the gospel by giving of some of my resources. That's what we're doing. That's why Paul feels connected to these people, because he's seen them do that. He's seen them sacrifice for the gospel. And it draws him to them. See, all of us together participate in the gospel in the world. I'm going this week to Nashville for a conference. I'm not kicking off my country music career, though, you know, it's always in the back of my mind. Maybe something will happen. Who knows? But I'm going to this conference called Q Conference, and their conviction, it's a conference on the gospel and culture. And they believe that the gospel encounters culture through seven, what they call, channels of influence: media, business, arts and entertainment, education, government, the social sector, and the church. See, what a lot of people are realizing is that more and more in our world today, the gospel will go forth not by people coming into rooms like this and hearing messages from pastors, but the gospel will go forth by people like you going out, carrying the gospel through your work, through your interactions, through your callings in life. Each of us share this participation in God's work in the world. And because of that, we're connected to each other. We have this common goal. And the best part about this particular goal is what Paul says next, that we know that it's going to work. We know that it will be successful. Paul says that he is confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Now, sometimes we read this verse and we think the good work is what God's doing in me, that that God saved me and he forgave me and he's making me a better person, and I can be confident that at the end of the day, at the end of the age, I'll be made perfect by God. Now, all those things are true, but I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. The good work that he's talking about here is the partnership that he's just referenced, the partnership in the work of the gospel. And what Paul is saying is that he's confident that this community will work together for the sake of the gospel, and that God will make sure that work succeeds. So we know that our efforts are going to be successful, not because we're great, not because we figured out the right strategy or we worked hard enough or any of that, but because God's going to take our efforts and he's going to complete the work that he started. Imagine an opportunity to contribute your unique efforts towards something that you know for sure will succeed in the long run. That's the chance we have to be part of this community gathered around Christ for the sake of the gospel. But what Paul says is that God will complete this at the day of Jesus Christ. This takes some time. And so he lays out for them the broad, long, eternal view to remind them of that. And I think that's what's hard for us sometimes. We have a hard time remembering the long-term goal of what God's doing. We have a hard time seeing the end game. Can you see the end game? Honestly, that's what makes faith hard for me sometimes. It's so easy to get caught up in what's happening to me today, how I feel about my interactions in the last hour, or what I read on the news today, or whether I think what I did was meaningful or not, or it clicked or it didn't, or relationships seem to be going well or they don't. It's so easy to just get locked into everything that's short term and forget that God is taking care of this in the long run, that we have an eternal perspective here. And because of that, it gives me the freedom, when I do remember that, to endure the hard things along the way. And that's why the next thing Paul says is that this community, the reason he feels so great towards them, that it's right for him to do so because they are partakers of grace together. And what he means by that is they have suffered. They have gone through hard things, and they've seen God provide for them in their suffering. Nothing unites people together so deeply as suffering together for a common cause. That's why Paul feels so deeply for these Philippians. And that's why a lot of us are so deeply connected. We've gone through hard stuff. I have gained so much personally from the hard things that I've gone through with a lot of you walking by my side. I've been blessed in rich ways by partaking grace together as we strive to be faithful to the gospel, brothers and sisters, connected by Christ. If you're going through something difficult, if you're suffering in some way, please don't do it alone. You're hurting yourself, but also the community is meant to share that grace together. And when that happens, when we come to each other with our hard stuff and we're honest in ways that we think we could never be so honest about all the hard stuff going on, God does something in that moment. God connects us. He knits us together. He gives us grace that we share. And that gives us the kind of affection for each other that Paul's talking about here. This is the love that Paul has for the Philippians. Because they're connected, because they share the same purpose that God will make happen, and because they've suffered for it together. So he describes that love that he has for them, and then he goes on to pray that they would have that love for each other. Listen to his prayer that begins in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul wants for these Philippians to experience the kind of love for each other that he has for them. And he explains that love in three ways. You can tell that Paul's a preacher because everything comes in threes. First, he says that the kind of love he wants for them helps them to grow in discernment so that they can approve what is excellent. What he's saying is this kind of love helps you make better decisions. Now, we have this notion that love makes us do stupid things. Have you heard this? The strong emotion of love makes us irrational, leads us to make bad decisions. In fact, a 2013 study in the Netherlands claimed to prove that a budding romance diminishes cognitive ability. Maybe that's just Danish people, though. Who knows, right? Does love make us stupid? Does it make us do stupid things? Not this kind of love. Not the kind of love that Paul's talking about. This kind of love helps us to grow in discernment. And the fact is, I've seen that kind of love here in this community. When we make decisions as a church, it can often be a very slow process. Because we have this deeply held value of listening to each other, of collaborating, of multiple, many voices weighing in on decisions, hearing from perspectives from lots of different people, and then taking time to come to a decision that people seem aligned on. That process is slow, and I can sometimes be frustrated by that process. But at the other side of it, I always look back and say, whatever we arrived at is better than anything that we thought we might start at. Because we love each other, because we listen to each other, we're able to make better decisions. Without love, what kind of decisions will I make? Decisions that benefit me. Decisions that make sense to me, that take my perspective into account, that seem to be the right thing for me. But in a community where I can love and be loved, I can listen and be listened to, and out of that grows something better, some better sense of discernment together. So love connects us. It helps us make good decisions. And then he says that out of that, what's led to is a kind of wholeness. He says that we are pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That word pure comes from the world of metals. The idea is that this is an unmixed metal. It's not an alloy. It's something that's pure and whole. And this is what occurs when you are part of a community of love. You become whole. Now, the truth is a lot of us are broken. A lot of us have had hurts. We've had people hurt us. We've hurt ourselves. We've gone through hard things. We've suffered at the hands of others. And we come to a community not whole. But in a community that's able to love and is able to make good decisions and help us in life, we heal. We start to become whole again. We find our center. We're okay with ourselves because of what God has done for us and because of the community coming around us. There's a movie a while back that had this line, very cheesy, where someone says, "You complete me." You remember this? And it was quoted like ad nauseum everywhere for a long time. I don't think that's what this is talking about. It's not like we have a hole somewhere and you are the perfect thing that I need and you fill it and you make me whole, you complete me. What it means is that we're healed because of God's love expressed through the community. It's not that you give me something I need, but it's that God somehow does something supernatural when we live in community together. But love doesn't just make us whole, it also orients us towards the people around us. Paul says the final result is that we are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, he's not saying we've eaten a lot of oranges. He's not saying you're filled with fruit as a way of you consuming fruit. The picture here is of a fruit tree, heavy laden, the branches weighed down by all the fruit growing on it. But who is that fruit for? Is the fruit for the tree? No, the fruit of a tree is for others. And so when you live in a community of love, when you find this experience with others, you grow forth from yourselves ways to bless other people. You produce things that give life to others. That's what fruit is. You become a blessing to the people that are around you in dozens of ways. You're filled with the fruit of righteousness. This is the love that Paul wants for the Philippians. It helps them make good decisions, it makes them whole as people, and it orients them toward others. That's a powerful kind of love. So now we might stop and ask a difficult question. Do you have this kind of love? Do you have this love? There are many things in our culture that make this kind of love challenging. We're all busy. We live far away. We don't see each other that often. We run in different circles. We're so different, so when we do see each other, it's easy to focus on our differences. How do we even begin in a community like this, in our day and age, to have this kind of love for each other? How does that work? Well, as we move further along in this letter, we're going to be given some practical help. One of the primary ways is by following the example of Christ. We'll talk a lot about humility and about laying down our lives for each other. But here at the beginning of the letter, what Paul does is he prays for it. He prays for this kind of love. And I'd like to suggest that that's a good place to start. Let's pray for this. I'm going to challenge you to pray that God would grow you so that your love may abound more and more for the people in this community. Ask God to grow that love. I don't think it's something we can manufacture. It's not the type of thing we put on our to-do list and say, check, I've got that love now. It's something God grows in us. So ask him for it. See what happens. I did that a few weeks ago as I was starting to prepare this passage. This was during the Lent season and I was spending an hour every Wednesday fasting and praying. So that particular Wednesday, I went off and I prayed for this. This passage kept coming from mine, and I prayed that my love would abound more and more. And God answered that prayer by leading me to have a difficult conversation. He led me to approach someone and confess that that person had hurt me, to talk about what had happened, and to seek reconciliation. The whole time I'd been praying, I didn't want to do that. That's not the kind of thing I enjoy. But I felt like this is what God wanted for me in that moment. And so ask God what he might want for you. I don't know what it is. Maybe you need to have a difficult conversation. Maybe you need to get involved in some way you're not involved. Maybe there's some relationship that you need to work on, confession or gratitude. I don't know. But I'm convinced that if we pray for this together, if you pray for this, God will lead you, that your love might abound more and more. And who knows? Who knows what will happen for us as a community? Let's pray for love and see where that leads. Well, thinking back to those bike tours in high school, I realized that they, in a sense, were miniature versions of what the church is all about. This group of people that were gathered together, united by Jesus, with a common goal to proclaim the gospel over and over again wherever we went, and experiencing some admittedly self-inflicted suffering as part of that. We would sometimes bike as far as 100 miles in a day just to get to a church and sing about Jesus. And all of those things serve to do what we've seen happen in this passage this morning. They knit us together in deep and powerful ways, and they serve the purposes of God in the world. As we study this book of Philippians, it's my prayer that we'll be given that kind of a vision, how we can serve the work of the gospel in the world together and be united as we do so. We belong to each other if God is our Father. Christ is our brother. We are loved and drawn together by our common purpose. And we can experience that love within our community as well. We belong, we are loved, and we can love. And isn't that what we want? Isn't that what everybody wants? To belong and to love and be loved. What better movement is there to be a part of than the work of the gospel in the world? Do you really think that startups will change the world? That our business efforts are going to have an eternal impact? Do you really think that all the time we spend on so many things in our lives will matter in the long run? Are those things worth it? This is worth it. The work of the gospel. The things you can contribute that only you can give towards God's work, and then sit back and watch him take your efforts and do something supernatural from them. This is the vision that we have that the book of Philippians gives us. It starts here with a ragtag group of people from very different backgrounds and very different opinions learning to love each other and work together. It seems weird that such a huge eternal work would begin with potlucks and small groups and prayer meetings and sitting together and singing. But for thousands of years, that's how God has worked, through his people that he's called to serve his world and to connect with each other. So join in. Find your place in the people of God. Be part of his work in the world. Let's be tenacious for the gospel together. Amen.